that you have washed us whiter than snow, that you paid the debt that we could not pay. Lord, our sins had marred our lives, but Lord, you came and made it white. Though it was crimson red, you made it white. Father, thank you, Lord. We praise the one who paid the debt and raised our life up from the dead. That's what we were. We were dead, and you have raised us to life. Father, as we break open the word of God this morning, may you speak into our lives deeply about the power and the importance of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What a time of worship. Amen. Oh my goodness. Thank you, Lauren and praise team and praise band and choir. Love seeing that choir back up there. That's a blessing. Thank you so much for leading us. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Titus chapter number 2? Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 11. While you're turning there, we had about 20 folks Friday, and yesterday we had a trainer come in from the International Mission Board to help us think through the process of embracing our people group. That we feel led, that God has called us to embrace a people group that is unreached and unengaged halfway around the world in the country of Malaysia, on the island of Kalimantan, in the cities and the people group of, do y'all remember their names? Can y'all say it with me? Sanggal Sakadal. That's just so fun to say, isn't it? I'm glad we picked a people group that's fun to say. But we learned, this guy was here with us the entire weekend, and I just got to tell you, folks, he challenged us immensely. And what he challenged us, and I want you to know, and I can't share with you even a brief overview of what he shared, but it talked about the vision of where we want to bring this people group to a sustained church planting movement inside this group of 110,000 people. But what we really, what a lot of us walked away from, were thinking about how we could make those principles apply here inside the life of Petal First Baptist. And part of what we talked about, a lot of what we talked about this weekend, was the gospel. And the very first phrase we talked about was abiding in Christ. In this series, we're talking about this idea of inside out. So often, our world we've talked about focuses on the outside, the appearance, what we look like, what we sound like, how we dress, what kind of job we may or may not have. We talk about the outside, the exterior. And yet the Word of God teaches us and tells us that it's the inside that God what matters the most to Him, that really determines who we are. We can put on a facade on the outside. We can say that we are a certain way, but yet God knows our heart. And as a church, we want our church to be known not from the outside in, but from the inside out. For the only way a lot of people know our church, they drive by the outside, and many have said, it's a massive building. It seems intimidating. It's a large building. I don't know a whole lot about the people inside of that, and so a lot of times there's a predetermination on the outside. And yet what I'm thankful for, and I hear from time to time and around our community, is that they know it far beyond the outside because they've encountered you, and they know what the inside of Petal First Baptist Church looks like, sounds like, and what is most important to them. You see, if we're going to have the impact on the outside that I believe and I know that you believe God would have us to have, then we must be very encouraged and realize and be reminded that what happens inside here matters greatly. Inside of your hearts, personally and privately, inside of a life group and a small group setting, inside of this worship setting, that what happens here matters deeply. For it then affects and determines the impact we have on the outside. And so the last few weeks we've talked about the way that we live. We've talked about the importance of godly leaders and the importance of godly relationships inside of a church body. That we need godly leadership in place here, and we have that, but we'll need more. We realize that we have godly relationships, but we need to take those deeper and farther, and older men to younger men, and older women to younger women. An important part of discipleship and accountability in our growing walk with Christ. We see the importance of those things. It was the way that we live. This morning, we want to ask this question, the why we are to live that way. What is, Kelly Lambert will be so proud, the why? What is your why? When I interviewed these teachers, it was so neat and very spectacular. I got to tell Kelly, I forgot to tell him, but he asked them this question, what is your why? Why are you a believer? Why are you on this earth? Why do you live in Petal, Mississippi? Why are you a doctor, lawyer, teacher, administrator, housewife, work in a business world, an accountant, an insurance agent, whatever it is you do? Why do you do that? And all these teachers, when I ask this question, because I just love to ask this question, why are you a teacher? And they all gave different answers. But at the end of it, all of them said this statement without fail. I didn't prompt them. They just said it. And this is the statement they said, and that is my why. So I want to ask you this morning, what is a Christian's why? Why do we live this life? And here, Paul just chunks in, I mean, just smashes in these four verses, some powerful, life-changing truths about the importance of the gospel. Listen to what he says in verse number 11. Here's what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I want to talk about two thoughts this morning as we engage this passage. Number one is this, and that is the great news. Don't you love when you get good news? Don't you love those days when you get really good news? Something unexpected, you got a bonus at work you weren't expecting, right? Maybe, ladies, you come home one day, I don't know, and your husband, well, I'm going to get some guys in trouble. You cleaned the whole house and you had a candlelight dinner for her. Uh-oh. That was a pretty good one. I don't know, I just came off the top of my head right there. Just a hint, guys, they might like that. I don't know, I need to do that myself maybe. And so you did all those things, right? And it was some good news. You got good news, boy, teenagers, you got a good grade on a test that you thought you bombed. It was good news, right? You know, good news, you got a promotion at work. Good news, you found out something you thought was really bad, didn't turn out the way, it was good news. And we find out good news, how do we typically react when we get good news? Well, we're excited, we're happy, we'll typically tell somebody. I want to talk about the greatest news that we ever heard, that we will ever hear, that we already know. And I'm asking the Lord to speak freshly to our lives and be reminded of this truth. The greatness of the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is, not only is it good news, it is great news. And this great news comes from one place. And really, quite frankly, we could preach a whole sermon on this one verse, but here it is, from God's grace. The grace of God. And the grace of God is not just a word, but the grace of God really is a person. It is in Jesus Christ. And this grace tells all of us, no matter how we measure up to the standards that are set before us, that God's grace can turn our lives around. God's grace, God's lavish favor on us as undeserving sinners, God's grace is poured out on us. So, wow, we just stop and think on that one for just a moment. This morning, we have the greatest news. Better than a job promotion, better than you won $1 million, better than your aunt, your aunt died and left you $1,000 or something in a will, better than a job promotion, better than anything you can think of, and times a million is the greatest news of the gospel. Watch this, not based on who I am, but based on the grace of God. Now, I want you to know and think about this great news, a couple of things. Number one, what Jesus did in order for us to have this great news. He did two important things. The first one he did is he showed up. He appeared, the Bible says. He appeared. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 reminds us this statement. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I grew up in an age of the 80s when I was in high school, and I remember this song. Maybe you remember it. It was a great song at the time, we thought, and Bette Midler sang this song. So that dates me a little bit. Some of y'all have no idea who Bette Midler even is. Bette Midler sang this song, and I can remember watching this song, maybe even into college, maybe. I don't know, high school or college. And I remember on the national news, they were showing, it was like on December 30th or 31st, and they were showing a highlight reel of all of the world events. And the song they chose was a Bette Midler song, which kind of gave me warm fuzzies, you know? Kind of like Barry Manilow, just gives you warm fuzzies. Oh, I shouldn't have said that out loud. So, I'm a closet Barry Manilow fan. And so, anyway, and so it gets these warm fuzzies. They show these images of all these things, these images of the war-torn areas and tsunamis and earthquakes. This was like 20 years ago, I don't know, 25 years ago. And they played this song, God is Watching Us. And well, you think about that, you're like, that is so cool. What a cool song on the second of me. They're saying, God is watching us. But you got to catch the last part of the song, and it says this, from a distance. All of a sudden, you're like, wait a minute, that song's not so great after all. Because sometimes people think, well, God appeared like a bright sky, a star in the sky, and he's in heaven, and he's watching us from a distance. All of this unfold, and that's all that God ever did. But the Bible says, no, he didn't just appear just in the sky, if you will. He came and appeared and put himself on this planet to become a human. To be born as a baby, to have his diapers changed, to have to be fed, to be taken care of. And raise as a teenager, live a teenager life, learn a job. And at 30 years old, live in a broken, fallen world, the same world you and I live in, though 2,000 years ago, the same temptations. The Bible says in every way you were tempted, he was tempted. Well, here's the good news. Jesus didn't just talk about our problem. Jesus didn't just say, well, good luck, I'm up here if you need my help. Jesus says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to appear. He showed up. Folks, how many times you had conversations with people, you'll hear it. You'll hear somebody say, well, so-and-so promised they would show up and they don't. I've seen it happen in family relationships and in appointments people make or whatever, and they don't show up. Can I have great news? Jesus showed up. Thank God he showed up. Secondly, notice this. The Bible says not only did he show up, he goes even further. He sacrificed himself. The Bible says he gave himself for us. Who's the us? The us, the Bible says, is the entire world. It is you. It is me. John 15, 13 says, greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for a friend. This is Jesus talking about himself. Jesus says, I count you as my friend, and as because you are my friend, I will lay down my life for you, which is exactly what Jesus did. Well, you know, he paid that price on the cruel, rugged cross 2,000 years ago, died a horrible, wretched sinner's death, though he didn't deserve it because he was perfect. He died in my place and in your place. He sacrificed everything. He doesn't just show up. That's significant enough. But he does something to deliver us. We didn't need somebody to make us better. We didn't need somebody to kind of give us a boost up in our self-esteem. We just sung about it. We were dead, and he raised us to life again. He showed up, and he sacrificed. He gave his one and only son. Some folks can understand that pain from a father's perspective to give their son up. That's what God did for us. That is great news. Two other things, what Jesus delivered. We see what Jesus did for us, but what Jesus delivered, what he does, he delivers salvation. Notice the Bible says, to all men. Now, we have to ask the question, why do we need salvation? Pretty basic, I know, but sometimes we need to be reminded of this truth. Sometimes we forget. We need to be delivered from the power and the presence and the possession of sin in our lives. We need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough, right enough, long enough, and ever fulfill the Word of God and keep every command perfect. Never. I've met people that think they do or try to, but I remind them of this truth in Romans 6:23 that says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that does not mean that every man, woman, boy, and girl is going to be saved, unfortunately, but we have the responsibility to go and tell the salvation, whether right here in our own backyard or even to the ends of the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 6 says this, "This is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of life and truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man." Who is that? "The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." What did Jesus deliver to you and to me? He delivers salvation. It is the process of saving us. We call it being born again, turning the old into the new. We become a new creation, 2 Corinthians tells us. He delivers us. Notice this last piece here. What Jesus does inside each of us. We see all these things, these four things, in verse number 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawless deeds and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Let me give you a brief, very brief theology lesson about salvation and what it means. What Jesus does inside of your heart and mind. When we trust Christ as Savior and Lord, this is what happens to you and to me. Boys and girls, teenagers, moms and dads, this is what takes place. Four things. Number one, the Bible says He purchases us. He redeems us, we sang about a moment ago, from every lawless deed. Now, when you read lawless deed, you think to yourself, I've never done any lawless deeds. Lawless. What do you think of lawless? I think of driving 100 miles an hour down the interstate, robbing something, rioting, or killing somebody. A lawless deed. Lawless, right? And yet the Bible describes lawless as a lawless deed as, what's this? My little white lie. So here's the kicker. God in us through Jesus Christ delivers us from the white lie all the way to a Saddam Hussein or an Adolf Hitler. God can deliver any person from every sin in their life. In other words, we delivered from it. He redeems us. He purchases us. He takes us out of the world of sin. We are no longer to be a slave to sin. Satan doesn't own us anymore. We are owned by Jesus Christ. He owns you. Great news. If you're a child of God this morning, you are redeemed from every lawless deed. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Some people I meet Christians, they feel condemned all the time. And I want to remind them their stance in Christ is they are redeemed from every lawless deed. Secondly, He purifies us for Himself. He takes those sins away, and once those sins are gone, then He purifies us. That bloodshed on Calvary's cross then becomes that cleansing that washes that stain away, and we become, the Bible says, white as snow. So when God looks at us, this is a great word. We've said this before. Let me say it again, that He sees you through Jesus. So I don't get this. This blows my mind. But when God looks at me to see my life, He looks through Jesus to see me. I don't know about you, but that gives me a huge sigh of relief, because if He looks at me and just me only, I'm in deep weeds. So are you. And yet the Bible says that He sees us as saints of God. Moms and dads, you look at your teenagers, your children, and think to yourself, now there's a saint of God. Spouses, get in that little discussion with your spouse and think to yourselves, now there's a saint of God. Right? The only time we think of a saint of God is we hear maybe sometimes our Catholic friends talk about sainthood, or we hear somebody do something that seems really out of the ordinary, but that's not really what the word saint talks about. The word saint means that we are holy, we are purified, we are set apart. And so this is huge. Sometimes people talk about all these self-esteem challenges about loving ourselves and believing in ourselves. Listen, this is not how I say that God views you. This is what God says how he views you. He has purified you for, watch this, for himself. He purchases us. He purifies us. The third thing he does is he possesses us. Now, let me say that carefully. We become his possession. Right? The Holy Spirit does possess us in the sense that we invite him into our lives and he takes up residence inside of our lives. A little boy asked one time, well, good night, if Jesus comes in my heart, ain't it going to be a little crowded in there? Right? Yeah, it ought to be. It ought to be so crowded that it crowds out the rest of the things in our lives. But we become his people. We were once enslaved to sin. We become possessed by Christ. We become his slaves, his bond servant. Even more, he says, we become his adopted child or daughter. You are a son of God. His son. You become his daughter. What an incredible truth. That I am God's possession. We'll come back to that at the very end. Notice the last thing. He perfects us. He perfects us. He makes us zealous, excited, enthusiastic, passionate about doing what is right. So let me just back up for a moment. Think about these four things for a minute. Does this describe your life? Do you realize you've been purchased, that you have been purified, that you are his possession, and that finally, that he perfects you, that your life is reflected by, we'll talk about it in a moment even further, but that your life is reflected, that you have a desire inside of you to do the right thing. Godly things, the Bible says. So we have the great news, the gospel. Now he says this is how it's to be lived out. And I want you to watch this. And this is the huge sometimes disconnect we were experiencing in Christendom. Most of us hear the good news and the great news, and we're excited about that, and we amen that, and most of us know that already. Some of us are going, good night, preacher. I've heard this a million times. Can I give you a fresh word? And I just got to share something. And Miranda, where are you at, Miranda Short? I know you've shared your testimony. Can I just share just a word just for a moment? Do you mind? Thank you. Thank you for your permission. I'm doing it anyway, so it doesn't matter. That's right. I have no choice. I don't normally do this, so some of your guests, I don't normally do this, but just from yesterday, and Miranda sat in my office. We shared the gospel with her, and her family came, and this blew me away because I've been a believer for, holy cow, a long time, over 30 years I've been a believer. And I was sharing the gospel with her, and I'll never forget. And I was telling my mom this, Miranda, a long time ago, and I was telling her again. I said, I'll never forget what you said to me. Tears streaming down her face, she said this statement. She said, but I'm not worthy of that kind of love. Tears streaming down her cheeks, and all of a sudden, now I'm crying. Because I'm reminded, though I don't think this way intentionally, but sometimes if we're not careful, we get a little hard-hearted. And I forgot that I'm not worthy of God's love. Because we think we sacrifice for the Lord, and we serve the Lord, that maybe somehow, we think this subconsciously maybe, that I've all of a sudden become worthy of God's love. Do you know what? The Bible says my righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. It's a great reminder that we are made. But here's the kicker that then gets us from here to here. The gospel should then affect, watch this, every area of your life and mine. Every area. Your home, your job, your school, what kind of teenager you are to your parents, what kind of child you are to your parents, what kind of spouse you are to your husband or to your wife. What kind of relationships we have in life in general, in our relationships. It affects how we give. It affects how we spend our time. And more this weekend, we were really challenged. If we're going to really be the church God's called us to be, some things sometimes have to change. We have to sacrifice. And we were reminded, he was telling us about a young man that they had led to the Lord. And it's 2 years ago, some of his friends tricked him and took him out to a city and said, I want you to share the gospel with me. And they tricked him, and some other guys were waiting and hiding. And they grabbed him, and they either beat him to death. This is in the country where we'll be going. an Indonesian young man. I'm not sure if they beat him to death and they set his body on fire and burned him. That's persecution, by the way. And we think to ourselves that we sacrificed 5 or 10 minutes. We've done God a huge favor. We have to reorient ourselves about the gospel and be reminded with the backdrop of what the gospel is, and then we see the backdrop of who we're called to be. The great call. Here it is. Very simply. We live out the gospel. How? The gospel comes from, watch this, from God's grace. So how do we live the life? Some of us think to ourselves, well, I try really hard. I work really hard. I get my big desire, kind of like in January when I'm going to lose a lot of weight and I'm going to work out every day. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it, for 9 months later? We still doing all those things? Some of you are. You're an inspiration and also a guilt factor to us that are not doing that. Thank you very much. But we think to ourselves, I'm going to live this Christian life. I'm going to try super-duperty hard this time. Right? And I'm going to really work it up inside of me. And that's how I live this Christian life. Now listen, this is so critical. You didn't earn God's love. Why do we think that we can live the godly life in our own strength? We couldn't earn it, so we sure can't live it either. It's by God's grace we live this life. He gives us two thoughts this morning. We should let go of two things, and we should live three ways. Here they are in closing. Number one, we should let go of two things, ungodliness and unholiness. We should let go of ungodliness and unholiness. Now, for many of us, we think about ungodliness or unholiness, and we think to ourselves, well, those don't describe me. I'm not an ungodly person. Right? Would you describe yourself and introduce yourself and say, hi, I'm ungodly. How are you? Well, of course not. Wow, I am super duper unholy. I mean, I really am unholy. I just need you to know that on the front side. We don't describe ourselves that way. But yet the Bible describes our sin and the world in which we live in of sin as ungodly and unholy. It doesn't take you long to turn on the television, to read it on the computer, to read on your iPad or your smartphone, and see the ungodliness and the unholiness in our world, right? No different than what it was in the day of Jesus. In the Old Testament days, the ungodliness and the unholiness. But for most of us, dear church family, believers, Christ followers, for most of us, the idea of ungodliness is not some horrible way out wickedness we think of, but instead it's dealing with the wickedness of our heart. The sins that Paul says in Hebrews so easily entangle us. And they're different for each of us. We all struggle with different things. And then at the same time, there's a lot of common things we struggle with. For most of us, we struggle with keeping God on the throne of our hearts. It's pride. Lord, I got it. I got this one. I'm good. I got it. You go tend to the crisis in Iraq. I'm good. Right? No. We realize we're dependent to deny, to let go of. Hebrews 12:4 says this statement, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, our world, by the way, would not consider ungodliness and unholiness a big deal. They just wouldn't. What we say is ungodly, they say is not ungodly. They say it's just the way we ought to be, the things we just ought to accept. 1 John chapter 2 reminds us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Watch this. For all that is in the world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So take a stock in your life. Are you letting go of every day the ungodliness and the unholiness that is dumped into our lives every day? And making certain that that does not describe our life. And then the positive side of this is we should live three ways. Number one, reasonably, which means sensibly, a balanced life, that we have self-control by the grace of God. Secondly, that we live righteously, faithfully obeying the Word of God. And watch this, not just the parts that are easy or that we like, right? It's easy to love our neighbor, right? How easy is it to love your friend that's really your good friend? Is that pretty easy, right? Doesn't take a whole lot of work most of the time. I know on occasion they try you, but most of the time it's easy to love your friends, right? Jesus said to the Sermon on the Mount, he says to them, it's easy to love your friends. He basically says, I'll put this in the Brad version, hey, big deal. He says, love your enemies. I don't know about you, but my flesh part doesn't like that verse. Do you like that verse? If you say you do, you're not being honest. Nobody likes to love their enemies. That does not come natural to us. And yet, if we're to live righteously, then we can't do the cafeteria-style Christianity where we walk through the school cafeteria line and say, would you like this or this? And we'll say, well, I'll take that, but I don't want that. No problem, I'll do this, but don't ask me to do that, right? We live righteously, a godly life. Thirdly, right now. I love this part of this verse. It says in verse number 12, and there it says, is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly when? In this present age. Teenagers, listen to me carefully. Listen to me, students. I want you all to look right here. Sometimes, teenagers, we tell you sometimes when we don't mean to, when you grow up, you need to do this, this, and this. The Bible's call for you and for me and for you as students and boys and girls, for you as well, is to live godly, watch this, right now. Moms and dads, single folks, senior adults, guess what our call is? To live a godly life right now. And what is that godly life? We live our life like Jesus. Well, that sounds super simple, doesn't it? And that's about, just says it right there, but that's the truth. How does your life and mine measure up to the life of Jesus? And then lastly, we should be looking. It says in verse number 13 that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This word looking, by the way, is a word that carries a meaning of not only longing and waiting, but also of eager expectation and anticipation. I can remember several moments in my life where you remember those moments you're eager. We used to visit my grandparents, lived in Tupelo, Mississippi, and we drove what has to be the single most boring road in America, the Natchez Trace. How many of you have driven that road? You've driven that road before? Oh. Not only is it boring, you have to drive like 20 miles an hour to get there, right? There's nothing to look at but awesome trees. That's it. And they're right on the road. And it, back then, you know, I think the speed limit was 50 miles an hour. And so it took like 3 hours. Oh, and it just seemed like it took an eternity. We were going to visit my grandparents. My grandparents that lived in Tupelo were kind of like Santa Claus. That's about the best way to put it, right? They're like you, grandparents, some of you that swore you'd never do this, but you deny your grandchildren anything. Their first thought when we walked in the door was, what do you want? What do you need that your poor mommy and daddy have not let you have? We're going to let you have it, right? So the minute we walk in the door, man, we go into the pantry. Oreo cookies and the finger cookies. You could put your fingers through the little flour cookies, you know what I'm talking about? We'd have a handful of Oreos and 5 cookies on this finger and a Pepsi Cola in a bottle, right? So we know that's coming, right? And so as I'm driving down the road, all of a sudden I am anticipating what we called back then Disney World. It was freedom. No mom was around. No dad was around to tell us no. And she never told us no ever. There was a sense of looking forward. So that would help the trip, the long trip down the Natchez Trace. We began to anticipate. And then we got really close. And we got on that road that would turn off the trace. We're like, oh, we're finally there. But there's a sense of eagerness. I can hardly wait. Let me ask you this question. When's the last time that you and I thought about Jesus' return, and we thought, I can't wait? Have you ever stopped and thought about in your mind for a moment that maybe why life sometimes is so sour and so difficult, really at the end of the day, is it's designed to remind us that we're not at home? Folks, we're not made for this earth. We're made for eternity in heaven. And are we living our lives in such a way that we are anticipating the coming of Jesus? And by the way, do you know what it means when Jesus returns? That means I'm delivered. The greatest part about heaven, one of the greatest parts about heaven is, is on earth, we're delivered from the possession of sin, from the power of sin. But you know what I'll be delivered from, and so will you when you get to heaven? Watch this, the presence of sin. You and I will never break the heart of God ever again. And I don't know about you, but that makes me smile. My heart breaks when I break the heart of God. I don't want to break his heart. And that's what heaven will be. The absence of the presence of sin, which makes life perfect. And here's a good question. The great news, the gospel, how we live the life. Have you ever thought about, we get the gospel, we get salvation. What does God get out of the whole deal? You ever thought about that? I mean, we don't want to think it that way because God thinks differently than we do, but from our human perspective to God, what does God get out of offering us salvation, sending his son to die? What does he get? Ephesians 1:18 tells us what he gets. Listen to what he says, and I want to share just a thought for a moment. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you could see it, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his God's inheritance? Here it is, in the saints. Now this seems kind of a bummer if I was God. You know what his inheritance is? He gets me and you. That's God's inheritance. Wow. That's it. There's a story told of a young orphan girl who had parents had died. She lived with her grandmother in an upstairs bedroom. One night a fire broke out in the house, and the grandmother tried to rescue her. She died in trying to rescue her as this fire spread quickly throughout the house, and soon the first floor was engulfed. People called 911. The neighbors tried to help. They couldn't get there to get her. They heard the cries of the young girl screaming from the second floor window. All the neighbors wanted to get her. They knew there was no way to get her. And all of a sudden, suddenly a man appears out of nowhere with a tall ladder, raises it to the side of the house, climbs the ladder, breaks out the window, and disappears into the house. Everybody's waiting with breathless anticipation. And in a minute or so later, he burst out of that window and down the ladder with the little girl in his arms. He descends the ladder. The ambulance arrives. He delivers her to the paramedics. They take her to the hospital. The little girl survives. But the man who had saved her disappeared into the night, and nobody even knew who he was. A few months later, the little girl went before a judge to decide who would she live with. And there were no living relatives. So the courts told this young girl, well, it's up to you. It was up to the courts, rather, to find a home for her. The judge decided to interview several prospective people who were willing to take her in. And the little girl was present during all these courtroom proceedings. The first person requesting the custody of the child was a school teacher. She pointed out the child would need a good education and that she could make sure she learned a great deal. That's what children needed. The next person was a farmer. He offered the little girl a wholesome environment where she could learn the principles of hard work and the simple life. Next, a very wealthy woman said, I can give this child anything that she needs or wants. I'll provide the finest of clothes, the best schools. If she lives with me, she'll have everything she desires. The judge interviewed even several other people who explained why they would be the best person to take this little girl. The judge then before I make my ruling, does anybody else have anything else to say? And just this moment, the man came out of the back of the courtroom. He walked very slowly with a slight limp. From his clothes, it was obvious he was not rich or wealthy. He was not well educated. When he got in front of the room, he stood directly in front of this little girl and held out his arms, and the crowd gasped. He held out his arms. They were terribly burned and scarred. The little girl cried, "This is the man who saved me." And with a leap, she threw her arms around the neck, holding on for dear life, just as she had the day of the fire. It buried her face in his shoulder and sobbed for a few moments. She looked up and smiled with a grin, and the judge said, "I think I've made my decision." Folks, that's what Jesus did for you and for me. And that is the greatest news we could ever know. And as a result, how we should then live our lives. And then the third piece is we are called to rescue those from the fire. and share with them the greatest news of the gospel. And quite frankly, sometimes it's as simple. A free plug is sacrificing 30, 45 minutes of your week to go love on a child at a primary school who needs to know that somebody cares. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, how rich and powerful and encouraging and challenging all at the same time. Lord, we thank you for the greatest news the world has ever known. And we celebrate that. We've sung about that. We've rejoiced in who you are and what you did in our lives. And so for most of us, that's not our call this morning. But for some, Lord, they've never come to that place where they've really understood who you are and what you did for them on their behalf. That you are like that old man who saved the girl from the fire. Well, there's somebody to be realized this morning that you have rescued them from the darkness. And Lord, they would simply need to know the ABCs to admit they're a sinner, to repent of their sins, to ask you to forgive them of all of their sins, to believe that you are the Son of God who came and lived and died and rose again for them, just like you did for us. And Lord, the last to confess you as Savior, to say, I cannot save myself, and then commit their life to you as Lord. Meaning this, Lord, I'll live the rest of my days to follow you, and I'll live this godly life that we talked about. We're not saved from the fire insurance ticket, and then we just live like we want to, folks. That's not the gospel. The gospel says it changes us from the inside out. So maybe that's for you this morning. You need to come and find Christ. I invite you to come this morning. Chris and I are here. We'd love to pray with you that prayer. And you ask Jesus into your heart this morning to change you forever. For others this morning, children of God, followers of Christ, does the gospel displayed in your life? And if not, would you, at your seat there or at this altar, say, Lord God, I want my life to reflect that of Jesus. I want to live that righteous, godly life that you call me to live and to be a Christ follower. For others, maybe to come and join this church family, God's calling you here with the many that God is calling you. Rejoice in that. And maybe God's calling you. Maybe you need to come and pray over a lost person at this altar. Well, we were so convicted yesterday, we had to write down the names of 30 lost people. Out of 20 people, Lord, there was one person who could write down 30 names. Lord God, give us a burden for those that are lost in our world. Maybe someone to come to this altar and just commit to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm scared to death. I don't think I can be a big brother or big sister. I don't have time, but I want to commit. Lord, you help me find a way to do that. Lord, whatever it is you're calling us to do, I pray we'll be obedient to the Spirit of God, that you would search us and know us and realize that you love us. And you call us to respond. May we do that right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you move in power and in truth right now as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.